Well, good morning, everyone. It is indeed a delight to be here on this, the day, the Lord's Day, the day in which we commemorate the resurrection of our risen and ascended living Savior. Well, I'd ask you to turn in the Word of God once more to the Gospel of John, in the third chapter thereof. We'll be concluding our consideration of the eighth verse. And as we do, I would like to encourage you again to remember that this is the Word of God. These things are familiar to us. These things are often recited in Sunday schools, often preached upon. But brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. This is the word of the living God, who simply by a word spoke all things into existence that now exist. It is powerful. It is living. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is quick and acts as a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That's not poetry, brothers and sisters. That is the truth. So as we come now to the reading of God's Word, let us come reverently and attentively. We'll commence reading in the first verse of John 3, which can be found on page 1130 in the Pew Bibles. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Brothers and sisters, let us go to God in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you not as creatures who have merited anything in your sight other than wrath. We come before you as those who were born in Adam, condemned and would be eternally condemned had not your free grace, love, and mercy sought out a plan of redemption through which men might be turned from death unto life. Lord, we come needy, desiring illumination of your Spirit, desiring the power of the Word of God to penetrate beyond our mere minds, but to penetrate deep into our hearts. Lord, we come pleading for that which we cannot affect ourselves. Be with us, we pray, Lord God. Let our hearts and our minds be fixed upon you. And Lord, if there be any in the congregation that is not converted, we pray that you who alone hold the power of regeneration, would indeed work that grace into their hearts, even now, that they might say that this has been a day of salvation for them. Lord Christ, these things are too high for us. Intercede for us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have not been with us these past previous Lord's days, we have been examining verse 8 of John 3. And as we've been doing so, we've been highlighting that so far in the discussion between the Pharisee and the Lord, the Pharisee is coming to Christ with a legal spirit, and Christ rebukes him in the 8th verse for that spirit. He comes wondering, what must I do to be saved? But he comes believing that he actually has it within his power to save himself. And so in the 8th verse, the Lord undertakes the work of uprooting that legalistic, Pharisaical notion. And he does so by demonstrating that man is utterly dependent upon the work of God for conversion. Its time, the manner in which it comes to the man, and the subject itself all demonstrate that if a man is to be converted, he is converted only as a unilateral act of God. God alone is acting. And last Lord's Day, we also considered that there is great mystery. It is beyond us to know the times and the seasons in which the Spirit will be pleased to work out this grace in the lives of the elect. And so we're doubly bound to cover our mouths and to sit, rather kneel, before the Lord God, who is not only maker, not only creator, but also recreator, and holds all of that power in his sovereign authority, and works it all only according to his own good pleasure. To conclude, I'd like us to consider what Christ is teaching us here of the nature of conversion. And in this particular text, Christ is demonstrating that the nature of conversion is divine. We see that in the end of the 8th verse, Christ says, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Of God. The man who is converted is born of God. And to consider this, I'd like us to see what Christ is speaking, particularly of God being the efficient cause of conversion. That is, He is the God who alone acts. He acts as the artisan, as it were, who does this work in the soul. And also we ought to consider Him as the formal cause, that His own character is the pattern that God has set forth in conversion. But before we do, there is the question of nomenclature, language. And I've wrestled through this particular part as preparing this discourse. And to follow the philosopher Aristotle, you should probably have your terms defined before you start using them. Well, I broke that rule. And there are a few reasons why. One, the nomenclature, the terms employed when speaking about conversion and regeneration throughout the history of the church have been varied. Some people would say that what we're talking about now is regeneration, and they would not be wrong, and some would say it's conversion as well. But let it be known that the concept is the same. When we are talking about conversion in this sense, we're speaking of the act of God invigorating the dead soul, bringing it from death to life. It is of God, not of man, that this is done. Second, the order. I was thinking about the best way to organize three discourses on conversion. And in most treatments of this subject, most would include a discussion of the nature of conversion prior to the particular applications that we've already seen. And to be honest, if I were to do this again, I think I would start with the nature of conversion. But there has been some benefit to my own soul in doing it the way that we have, however. The term conversion or regeneration, the idea, is common in Christianity. Not only in evangelical circles, but also in Roman Catholic circles as well. And you can go to the Eastern Orthodox tradition and see these things even in their literature. And though we're using the same terms, the truth of the matter is we're not actually speaking of the same things. Because outside of the Reformed tradition, the doctrine of conversion is not understood as a unilateral act of God. Man is not so utterly depraved. Man is not so utterly dependent upon God that this thing cannot be somehow enacted by the convert himself. If humility is the first principle in studying theology, I believe that seeing ourselves utterly dependent upon God for the grace of conversion must as well be a necessary step to understanding the doctrine itself. You may be able to understand the doctrine intellectually outside of this humility. The atheist can do this as well. There are many Pharisees in hell who could do this as well. But our concern is the soul. And so, brothers and sisters, as we are considering this doctrine, I pray that it has been of benefit to see ourselves and our natural condition wholly laid low before the sovereign God, creator and recreator in Christ. And so now, as we consider the nature, we would have in the back of our minds and bury deep within our souls this truth, that we are doubly indebted to our great Lord and Savior. Moving on then to the nature of conversion itself, I'd like you to notice in our text in John 3, the Pharisee once more in verse 4 asking the question which we have been seeing over and over and over again. And that is this: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And we've said already that the question seems absurd. Does this learned man truly believe that Christ is saying he needs to re-enter his mother's womb in order for him to have full salvation? And we all might laugh at that point. But as we've already demonstrated, what the Pharisee is asking is not simply an in absurdum, an argumentation of the absurd nature of the idea of a rebirth. But the Pharisee is asking something which is within the heart of every natural son of Adam, and that is, how might I save myself? How can I coax God to give me the grace, not as a debtor, but as a worker, as someone who has earned this love? Notice that Nicodemus asks, how can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? How can he be born a second time after the manner of men? In the end of Matthew 1, Adam is said to have been begotten by God. But if you go back to the Genesis account, Adam's son Seth is said to have been begotten in the image of his father Adam. Adam, who was made in the image of God, by his own free will, destroyed it. He did not eradicate it completely, but he shattered it. It was no longer the full image of God which he had enjoyed. He was no longer innocent. He no longer loved righteousness as he once did. And he no longer loved God. And all of us are born like Seth, after the manner of men. And Nicodemus is asking, how can a man be born again after the manner of men? Our Lord responds in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You are not born, if you are born again, you are not born after the manner of men. In essence, Christ turns to the Pharisee and he says, in so many words, you ask me, how can a man be born again after the likeness of Adam? But if he wishes to be saved, he cannot be born in sin. He must be born from above. He must be born of the Spirit of God. He must be. There is no other way. No other way. And so, Christ demonstrates, as we've already said, that God is the efficient cause. He is the one who takes the soul of dead men. He is the one who goes to the fallen sons of Adam, takes hold of their corpses, as it were. And as the great Creator, of His own initiative, for His own glory, creates Himself a new heart. He begins that restoration of the image of God in the elect. You see, brothers and sisters, no man who was born in Adam, no man who has the imprint of our first father, can see salvation if he so remains. Not one. And we've already went through why that cannot be. When we considered man's utter dependence upon God, we saw that every part of conversion could only be enacted by God. If man is to be restored, securely restored to the state of innocence, or rather grace, in Christ, he must be born of the Spirit. And it must be solely the hand of God which has brought this about. If we are to consider the nature of conversion, we must understand this principal point. Bernard of Clairvaux, a man who was esteemed the great preacher of the Crusades, spent much of his time writing about the doctrine of conversion. And if you're reading any of his treatments on the subject, you find out this one very simple truth. Until the man is convinced that every part of his conversion from death to life is from God and from God alone, then he will constantly work out a way in his own heart to earn this grace with God. Brothers and sisters, we had read for us Isaiah 44. Jacob is crafted by the Creator, taken, called, C-U-L-L-E-D, like a piece of wood, called out of another piece of wood, out of Egypt, out from among the nations. But by whose power? According to whose direction? Why were they not like those men who crafted idols out of wood, and with the rest of the wood that they didn't use to make their idol, they burned and cooked upon? Why was it that Jacob, why was it that Abraham did not continue as an idolater? And why is it that we, beloved of the Lord, why is it that we do not follow the pattern of this world? If for a moment you think that this is because I have chosen, if you think for a moment that this is because I have somehow managed to escape the temptations of this world, and therefore I worship the living God, you could not be more wrong. And you demonstrate that you have no knowledge of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, it is because He came after you. He came after you and said, this one who hates me, this one who despises my law, this one who is born after Adam, born after a rebellious race, this one, I will set my love upon him in my time, according to my purpose. Not because of anything they have done. Not because of anything they could do. But simply because I have chosen in my good pleasure to love them. Why was Worm Jacob called out from among the Gentiles? He tells us over and over again, it is because I, the Lord, have created you, Jacob, and have set my love upon you. In order to understand the nature of conversion, we must understand this simple truth. When the Spirit of God came to you, you were dead. You were enemies, whether or not you thought you were. You deserved the full wrath of God. You deserved to be left up to your own inclinations. Yes, those inclinations of the heart, which only hated God, His law. And then He comes to you as the Recreator. He is the alone efficient cause of your conversion, beloved of the Lord. God then, as well as the formal cause. That is, His character is the form which He is going to impress upon the converted soul. In Jeremiah, the prophet bewails the fact that the leopard cannot change his skin. Rather, the leopard cannot change his spots and the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. Why? Because as impossible as it was for those creatures to change something of their nature by their own will, so also was it impossible for those who are accustomed to do good, to accustomed to do evil, to repent and to do good. Can the leopard change his spots for the Ethiopian change his skin? So may you also do good, which are accustomed to doing evil. When God converts a man, He changes that. He changes that. And brothers and sisters, that's a reality. That's not a theory. That does not exist in the realm of the ethereal. That is a truth. That is a truth. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, corruption, the corruption of his body, which naturally ensues upon death, was reversed. The principle of death was undone. His nature was that of life now. When the dry bones in Ezekiel's prophecy are restored to life, their sinews meet bone, skin cover muscle, and their heart and the rest of their body begins to function with life within. They cease to be dead. Their nature could no longer be described in the past tense. They were now alive. Brothers and sisters, The work of conversion is real. It is a true resurrection with resurrection power behind it. The same power which raised Christ from the dead is the same power applied by the Spirit to the soul, which brings that soul from death to life, translates it from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it is true. Even if we do not live our lives like Saul prior to our conversion, this is true of you who are now in Christ. Even if you do not go out on the Damascus Road to kill the church of Christ out of enmity for the Lord, it is still true of you that you were his enemy. You hated him, and you would continue to hate him as long as there was life within your soul. Brothers and sisters, when a man is converted, all things have become new. And that's not poetry. That's not some quaint saying that Scripture has given. It is a reality. It is a reality. One of the great problems in the church is that the power of the resurrection seems so distant. And to quote a Puritan on this particular point, the Puritan said that the society will rise with atheism as the power of the resurrection fades from the church. What is the manifestation of this power? Are we to go to the graveyards and see men and women clawing out of their coffins? Is that the kind of power that we're talking of here? Well, certainly, the power of God can do that. But the power of God in the gospel is even greater. It takes a soul which is inclined to evil continually, and out of the cesspool of humanity turns it from loving its evil into loving good, to loving God. God's character, not his essence, but his character, was imprinted upon Adam. And in the second Adam, applied to us through the work of conversion, that image of God's character is once more placed upon the man. It is being restored, and it will find its consummation in glory. God is not only the one who enacts this work of conversion, he is also the one after whom it is patterned. It is truly of God. With the remaining time, I would like to descend into several applications. First and most briefly to the unconverted. Sir, madam, this thing is beyond you. This thing is beyond you. You cannot be converted of your own initiative, of your own power. You simply cannot be. You cannot work yourself into believing. You must not work yourself into believing that you can somehow coax this grace out of heaven. But there is hope in Christ. You are not so far off not so far gone that the Lord God is somehow unable to convert you. You are called to repent and to believe. And if the Lord works that grace in your heart, you will do so. You will do so. Do not presume to believe that you can work this in yourself, but at the same time, do not give up hope. Pray earnestly for this grace, for it is God's to give. It is God's to give. To the Christian, the Shorter Catechism says that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it is true. Why are we to do such things? He is Lord over us because He has created us. We owe God the Creator all of our lives because they are His. He has given them to us. Without Him, we do not exist. What kind of ingratitude then is it for us not to live in obedience to the One who has given our beings existence itself? But then we have rebelled, haven't we? Both in Adam and in our own lives. But Christian, not only have you been recreated in Christ, not only have you been created, you are bound to God, slaves to Christ, not with chains of punishment, but with the twin chains of grace and love. If you would owe your Creator all obedience, all love, all adoration, how much more then are you, Christian, on this earth, bound in love and gratitude to love your God? And lastly, to those who are unsure whether or not they are converted, sir, madam, you are to make your calling and election sure. That's a command in Scripture. But I want to give you something that was immensely helpful to my own soul. If you are unsure, you must be careful that you go to the Word of God to make yourself sure. You must use the Word of God as your guide. Your heart is still a labyrinth of iniquity. Oh, it is being sanctified. But how often do we find it even in ourselves as Christians, or even in the life of the psalmist? For he is saying for the Lord to stay his heart, because it will lead him in so many ways away from the gospel. Do not trust your own heart. Do not trust the welling of affections. Trust only the Word of God. Second, if you're uncertain, do not conclude that your case must be terrible then. If you're uncertain, if you are unsure whether or not you are converted, if there is sanctification occurring in your life, it is not for you to then conclude that you therefore must be unconverted. How easy is it for us as creatures who know something of our sinfulness to immediately go to despair when we start to wonder if we have actually been a recipient of this grace? We consider something of our unworthiness and we immediately therefore conclude, surely we cannot have been born again. That's not the biblical method of making your calling and election sure. Why? Were you converted because you had somehow proved yourself to be more moral than the infidel? Were you somehow more likely a recipient of this grace because of how you carried your life? If that could not coax grace out of heaven for you, if only the free grace, love, and mercy of God could bring that to you, you must go to the Word of God and the Word of God alone, not to sinful despair, not to introspection which tries to seek the seeds of conversion of your own work, though there will be fruit. The working must be weighed by Scripture. It must be weighed by Scripture. David Brainerd, the missionary that I've mentioned probably every time I've been behind the pulpit here, was converted on July 12th, in his 21st year of age. If you read his diary, he was preaching to the Native Americans in what would be the eastern part of Pennsylvania at the time of the French and Indian War. He was a British American colonial, and he was wandering into French allied Native American territory. He didn't mind. His heart was for the conversion of those souls. But one day in his diary, he complains of having no confidence in his conversion. He looks upon himself and he sees that if there is any grace, it's so low, so weak, that surely it cannot be that life-giving grace which our Lord speaks of in the third chapter of John's Gospel. A month later, if you keep reading in his diary, he writes out 5 signs of what it means to be converted. All of those signs he took from Scripture. And every time he went back, every time he wondered if he was truly converted, he used the Word of God, particularly the first epistle of John, to let that be the judge of his heart. You see, it kept him from despair and presumption on both sides. And brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, be careful that this is still your guide. As we conclude the whole series, I think it's pertinent for us to think much on what happens to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, later on in the Gospel of John, is not only an adherent, but it seems very well that he had actually joined with those who followed Christ. And furthermore, according to church history, he suffers the martyr's death for the cause of Christ. Some people may look at John 3, and if they understand Nicodemus' question at the onset, that he's essentially asking, what must I do to be saved? And they look at Christ's response, and it's not simply repent and believe. Some may come away thinking Christ needed training in evangelism. But brothers and sisters, Nicodemus couldn't repent and believe. He couldn't. He was still a Pharisee at that time. He was still seeking to earn God's favor by his own law-keeping at that time. He still thought that somehow the natural man could attain to salvation by his own exertion at that time. He had to be humbled. He had to be shown that this work of conversion was in the hands of Almighty God, because none other could get the glory, and none other will. Let us pray. God and Father, we come as creatures, but as we come in Christ, we come as new creatures, indebted only to your free grace, love, and mercy. The work of conversion was beyond us. It was all in your hands. And we thank you, Lord God, that you, from all of eternity, set your love upon the elect, not for anything that they have done or would do, but purely out of your own good pleasure. And we thank you that you are not only the God who converts, but the God who sustains that work. The God who begins and finishes that which he has begun. And as we consider the work of conversion, the translation from life unto death, we are indebted to you. But we pray, Lord God, even as your debtors, we pray boldly with the promises of the gospel that you would continue that work which you have begun. Lord, we are also weak. And we pray that as we try to make our calling and election sure in this life, we would seek out the means of the Word of God and not of our own devising, superstitions, despairs, or even of our own works, but that we would seek to ground our assurance out of the dictates of your Word, as that demonstrates faith in you. Lord God, would you be pleased to bless us? Keep us in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.